Take your Bibles with me, and let's open them to 2 John, that epistle written by the Apostle John, 2 John. This is one of the five shortest books in the Bible. Each of the short books have one chapter. And I believe this may be the second shortest of the five. We have some in the New Testament, other in the Old Testament, one chapter. And if you rate it by the number of words, not the number of verses, but the number of words in its original language, I believe this was considered the second shortest of all of the books. Now, just because it's short does not take away from its significance. It does not minimize the importance of having this book. In fact, it is a very important book in what it teaches us. Big things come in small packages. For example, nitro and dynamite and those kind of things. They may have a big blast, but come in a small package. Something else about this that I think is very unique is that it is one of the personal letters. Philemon would be another example, but it's one of the personal letters that John has written and that the Lord has determined to preserve in our canon of Scripture, classified as divinely inspired, for our learning today. And I think something that's very important, and I've not read all of the other religious writings, but I don't know how many of them would have personal letters like this that demonstrate both the warmness and the exhorting of one another in Christ. This is, I think, something that's important about this that is so crucial. It is a testimony of relationships. First and foremost, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our relationship one with another in Christ and what we do with our relationships beyond that. And understanding that the Christian faith certainly is rooted and grounded in biblical truth, but it is also building relationships on that foundation of Jesus Christ and biblical truth. And so I believe this is a great testimony towards that. 2 John is a divinely recorded demonstration of how biblical truth is the bonding glue of our relationships. It should be what brings us together, what holds us together in Christ. Now, here's something interesting as you're studying and reading through the New Testament. J. Vernon McGee said that when Paul wrote, he wrote in regards to the church of God. Now, I'm not talking about that denomination that's out there. I'm talking about local churches that God has raised up during the church age. Churches, how the church functioned, the ministry, the leadership, and all of that. Paul dealt a great deal with the church of God. Peter dealt with the government of God. And John deals with the family of God. And I think we see that in this particular epistle of how we live and behave as a church family, which is so crucial. Now, with that in mind, if you have found 2 John, if you haven't found it yet, we might have to wait a while, but if you have found 2 John, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abide not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that your joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning with a desire to study and to learn from this particular book. And as believers in Christ, help us to grow in Christ and grow in the great lesson that you have for us here. And Father, I pray that the Word of God could be used by the Holy Spirit to teach each one of us, whether it is a matter of reprove or rebuke or instruction or correction or encouragement and commendation. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit could take the Word of God and personally apply it in each individual's life. Draw us closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we start this book, I want to highlight how it begins, "The Elder unto the Elect Lady and Her Children." Now, I believe this was written specifically and literally to a lady and her children. It is interesting. There are those that try to come to this and say, well, let's spiritualize that, and this letter is written to the church and to all the churches, and the children represent the members. But I take it literally, and I'll explain and give you a couple of reasons. Number one, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is when the literal sense makes common sense, make no other sense, or you'll get nonsense. Now, here's why I would take it literal. Do understand, the Bible does talk figuratively from time to time. There's a passage in the Old Testament where it talks about the trees clapping. Well, they don't have hands to clap, but it is talking figuratively and expressively, so you know. So the Bible does sometimes speak figuratively, but by and large, you want to take it literally. And I'll tell you why I take this literally and not figuratively. If you look down to 3 John, you will see that that epistle is addressed to a man by the name of Gaius, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I've not read anybody that has tried to spiritualize who Gaius is and not take it literally that this is a man and his name is Gaius and take it literally. And so I would apply the same understanding to this, even though we do not know her name, we do not know where she's located, or I don't anyway. He's talking about an elect lady, I believe a godly lady that was in the church, and her children. One that had a tremendous testimony, as well as a tremendous ministry in the church. And John is commending her for her growth in spiritual behavior, for her life, for walking in the truth, and for her children. And I believe we need to understand that godly women have always played a key role in the work of the ministry within local churches. Now, we do understand that the Bible very clearly states that it's when it comes to being a pastor, a deacon, an evangelist, that's for men, not for women. And that's the way God has put it. And if there's argument, you'll have to take it up with God. I just repeat, I'm just the messenger on that, and I want to be faithful to what He has said. But sometimes women think, well, there's nothing I can do. But let me tell you something. Women have been key support for many, many ministries and for many preachers, evangelists, and missionaries. And this is a lady that no doubt had a tremendous ministry that was a support for the pastor, that was a support for Paul, John, rather, in the work of the ministry, and just played a very key role in that. Certainly women can be teaching other women and children, as well as be a support for the ministry. And do understand, they have a tremendous ministry to do. Now, not only did she have an effective ministry in the church, but she was also an effective mother to her children. There are many men and women who have been involved in ministry that have so submerged themselves into the ministry that they have neglected their family. That's not the way God intended for that to happen. God never intended for us to be so submerged into the ministry that we neglect our family, we lose our family, and we really turn them off. Here is a lady that no doubt understood how to bring a right kind of balance to not only be effective in faithful in serving in the ministry, but also be an effective, godly mother to bring her children along. Now, somebody might ask, well, where's the dad in all of this? I don't know. Nothing is said. Certainly, it's a dad's responsibility to take the spiritual leadership. I would conclude or surmise that either she was a widow or her husband was an unbeliever. We really do not know. But he was not in the picture, but we do see her faithfulness in spite of whatever those type of conditions were. She was faithful in her walk with God. And I think this is an encouragement. We live in a generation where there is single parenting of children. And it is a formidable job. It can be a formidable job when the husband and wife are together. It's a formidable job and a great task. But it becomes even a greater challenge for a single parent that has to raise children. And we're living in a generation where there is much more of that today than there used to be. And this passage and this book ought to be a tremendous encouragement for those that find themselves in a situation where they're raising the children, that it is possible by the grace of God to raise them for God and to love God. And God's grace is sufficient to uphold in times like that. And so what a tremendous testimony, what a great encouragement this book is. Now, having greeted her, he gives her some commendations and for the elect lady, and gives an important message to her throughout the rest of this book. And not only to her, but understand this, when he preserves this and opens up, I don't know how many of us would like our personal letters to become open books for the next 2,000 years, for everybody to read. You know, you take 100, 200 years after I die, I probably won't care. Of course, once I die, I probably won't care anyway. But how many of us would like our personal letters to become open books for everybody to read and be preserved for lessons for everybody? Well, here is one that was a personal letter God kept for a very important reason, that you and I can learn from this in our relationship with God, in our relationships with each other, and in our walk. And so in this message, he uses three key words in this little book to emphasize what is important and what he wants to teach her. The first word you will find in this is truth. You look down through and most of the time it appears in the first six verses. He says, whom I love in the truth, known the truth, for the truth's sake, walking in the truth, walk in it, in other words, the truth. Over and over he's talking about the truth. Truth has to do with the divine principles of right and wrong. A synonym would be doctrine, sound doctrine. Another word you'll find used in 1 John is light. But it is also synonymous with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the living Jesus Christ from the written word. And in fact, Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth. And so we understand that he is synonymous with the truth. And so here we see it talks about that which is right, as opposed to that which is wrong, that which is righteous, biblical doctrine. Now, this is preeminent. You know, a lot of people will say, well, he is the apostle of love, but he is also the champion of truth. And they'll say, well, if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, and love is the greatest of these, but if you notice in the three, it doesn't mention truth. If you put truth and love together, then truth has to be preeminent. Now, that doesn't minimize love, and it doesn't degenerate what love ought to be. But if love is not rooted in truth, then love will go awry. And so truth has to be foundational, and that has to be the preeminent of these three that we're talking about. Because if you don't get it right with truth, anything else and everything else risks going wrong. And so he talks about truth, and through 1 John and 2 John, and we will see it again in 3 John, he emphasizes the importance of being valiant for the truth. The second word is love. You'll find that word used frequently here, and it was a word used frequently in 1 John. Let me rehearse the definition of love. This is agape love, and we've talked about the different forms of love. Agape love is that spiritual love. There's phileo love, which is a social relationship in friendship. And then there's a couple of others. We'll not go into those right now. But this is that agape love. And the definition is unconditional and sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of anything in return. That's agape love. It's not this tingling emotional feeling. Now, we may get emotions because we love and even have agape love. But agape love is rooted in this principle of unconditional sacrificial giving for the good of another with no expectation of anything in return. When we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," he gave unconditionally, he gave sacrificially for our good without demanding anything in return. He gave us the opportunity to put our faith in him and to receive the free gift. He did not demand that we had to love him with that. Now, this agape love is to be demonstrated one to another. While truth is the principles for the Christian life, love is the heart and motivation for the Christian life. And the gives us direction with this. When it talks about love, this is speaking of loving the brethren in Christ. And we dealt with that when we were back in 1 John, and this is happening again. This is not talking about the love for the world. The Bible deals with that in other places. But in 1 John and in 2 John, when it's talking about loving each other, it's talking about Christians loving each other. We're talking about those who are born again and a part of the family of God, that we ought to love each other. It's been my observation over the years of the ministry that sometimes the most difficult love relationship, and I'm talking about agape love relationship, I'm not talking about that which should be between a husband and a wife, I'm talking about that agape love relationship. It's been my observation sometimes the church has been the most difficult place to see it. And that's a sad testimony. We are to love. And there's always those that are just a little unlovely or a little unlovable or a little difficult or maybe a lot difficult. But if they're truly a child of God, we're to love them and care about them. And that's what it's talking about within the family. You may ask the question, well, how do we know the difference? Well, John has answered that question. When we're talking about in the context of this, now we'll talk another day about the unsaved and what love does there, but we're talking about in the context of the church family, how do we know the difference of as to who's a child of God and who is not a child of God? We do understand that we are not the judge to say, oh, you're going to heaven, but you're not. But we are fruit inspectors. And the only, God can see the heart. But the only way that we can tell if somebody is a child of God is by how they behave and how they present their life. And this is what John says in 1 John. In fact, let's go back into 1 John And let's start with chapter 1. Now, do understand, this is not my criteria, but God's. John was the penman. God divinely inspired this. And what we see in the outward demeanor, the behavior, and the presentation, even in the dress and the language and all of this, is a demonstration of what we can presume is in the heart. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," what does John say? We lie and do not the truth. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Do you know? If you want to know how I know I'm a believer, because I desire to keep His commandments. And that's demonstrated in my daily living. And I'm not going to complain about them. They're not grievous. Some of the things that we're commanded to do as believers: forsake not the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. If I cease to be a preacher, you want to know if I'm a Christian? You know, there's a lot of preachers that they get out of the ministry and they go awry. And they forsake the assembling. They don't care to be in a church. They don't try to be in a church. And it's like, now wait a minute. You're not keeping God's commands. But you know, and they may have preached it for 5, 10, 20, 30 years in the ministry, and then they're out and they're done. Something's wrong there. But the same thing is true for believers. You say you love God. You're a born-again child of God. We know it, and you know it, when you keep His commands. He also talks about forgiving one another. One of the ways I can know, you can know if I'm a Christian and not faking it as a preacher, and one of the ways I can know you're a Christian and not faking it as a church attendee: do you have the capacity to forgive? You know, if you're going to carry a grudge the rest of your life and you're not going to be willing to forgive, you see, here it talks about we keep His commandments. We have a heart and a desire. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. He deals with that. But when we do sin, we don't like it, and we want to make it right with God and be cleansed from our sin. Okay, chapter 2, verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked." Starting with verse 9. "He that saith he is in the light," that's talking about being a child of God, "and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Drop down to chapter 3 and verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." That doesn't mean that we never sin. If you study the context and understand the language, it means that you don't continue in sin and know it. If you sin, you don't like it, or when you sin, you don't like it, and 1 John 1, 9, you confess it, you're cleansed and forgiven. And so we have a totally different attitude about sin. "Whoso abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." Another passage in chapter 3, on down through 10. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit," doesn't continue in sin. "For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brethren." Let's jump over to chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so here are several passages that John has written how we can know the brethren. Well, put it this way, put it in John's terms. This way we know who's the children of God and the children of the devil. Now those are pretty strong terms, but those are Bible terms. And we're commanded, what we're talking about is our love one for another who are born again children of God. Now let me back up and talk about this love. It is interesting that John says in that first verse, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love. Whoa. What's going on here? What kind of a relationship did this preacher have with this woman? You'll hear the same thing about David and Jonathan. David talked about loving Jonathan in a love that surpassed any other kind of love. And they try to misinterpret that as a sodomite love. It was not. It was an agape love. Somebody might want to interpret this love as an adulterous type love that John had for this elect lady. It was not. One of the challenges that we face in our culture, and I'm sure we're not the first to have to deal with this, but the concept of love has been so grossly misrepresented. You know, people talk about love when normally they're talking about lust. And they're talking about selfishness in what they want. That's not the kind of love this is talking about. It has nothing to do with romance. It has nothing to do with that type of love that you would find between a husband and a wife, or that can develop between two that it ought not to develop. It has nothing to do with that kind of love. This is the kind of love that we ought to have for each other, man, woman, or child. And it should have absolutely no impact on the love relationship between a husband and a wife because it's different. But when he talks about loving, it's talking about that unconditional sacrificial giving and that bond in the work of the ministry in a relationship with Christ. Now, I love my children. It has absolutely nothing to do with a romantic relationship. And it has nothing to do with sensuality. But I love my children with all my heart. As believers, we can have this kind of love, one for another, an agape love, and talk about having a love. Now, I do understand that when relationships, this type of an agape love relationship happens, we have to guard the flesh so we don't open the door for the wrong kind of love or lust to enter in. But we would understand when he's talking about loving this lady, it's an agape love that he has. And this is the type of love we should have for each other. So the first is truth. That's the principles for the Christian life. Love is the heart and motivation. The third word that is used here is walk. That is unifying truth and love into daily action. You'll find this word used frequently here. You'll find it used frequently in 1 John. You'll find it in other epistles by the other authors. Walk, that's our daily life. That's the progression of our daily life. That's what's happening. And it unifies both truth and love into daily action, and it's demonstrating love in truth, one with another, and in our life. Then John not only commends the elect lady for her walk in truth and love, but he exhorts her to continue. One author that I consulted on this particular passage, he entitled it, Not Walking in Love as I Did, but Walking in Truth, but he entitled it, Continuing in Truth. There are many people who start out well and finish poorly. He's challenging us to continue and finish right in the truth. Now, for young believers and untaught believers, a great deal of what I teach may be new to them. Now, I'm not talking about new revelation or something new and different from the Bible, but they've not heard this out of the Bible. Nobody's taught this from the Bible. They've never been taught, and so it's new and they're learning. But for those that have grown in the faith and have matured and have been taught for many years and maybe under my ministry, quite frankly, there's nothing new to teach. Everything I preach and everything I teach is as old as the Bible and beyond. And sometimes I look at passages and I think, well, I already preached that. Well, 10 years ago. Or I preached that a year ago, but I think I need to deal with it again today. Here is a lady. He's talking to one that no doubt is a very spiritual lady, but he is exhorting her in the truth, to continue in the truth. As Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once put it in a couple of ways, keep on keeping on, or do right till the stars fall. That's what he is challenging her. And we are to be like iron that sharpeneth iron, to keep us doing right and encouraging one another. While I was back there and helping with the building, I had a pencil to do all of the marking. And after a while, it would get a little dull, and I'd have to sharpen it and work some more. And sometimes a point would break off, and I'd have to sharpen it so I could keep going. You know, that's what we need. We need sharpened, like iron sharpeneth iron, in the faith and in the truth and in our walk. And then, beginning with verse 7, he warns her of the spiritual dangers that will take her, but not only her, but any of us, off track and towards a shipwreck when it comes to walking in truth with love. It starts out in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world. They had them then, we've got them now. The only difference now is we've got the internet. There is so much false doctrine and apostasy and even just little twists off the truth at the touch of the finger that people are reading and getting into. I think in some ways it's more challenging in preaching and preserving biblical truth than in any other generation. And he warns us, and we need this warning probably as greatly as she did, if not more greatly, because of the exposure. Back then, they almost had to come into the church exclusively before they could encounter them. And that's where it was taking place. And in fact, let me say this. Most of what that does not, it's not so much the pagan, the atheist, or the vile and the cruel that distort the truth. We know that's bad. But by and large, it's the one who professes spirituality and calls himself with biblical intelligence, and they come amongst us and attack the truth. That's what the Gnostics did. They were coming into the church and attacking the truth. And there are many deceivers that are out there today. We could identify replacement theology, marketing church, just so many false doctrines and philosophies that are entering churches and being promoted in books and everything that is being damaging to the Christian faith. You can't destroy the truth. It's forever, but it's destroying how people understand the truth, and then it impacts their walk. They're there to influence us by distorting the truth, but they're using a lie to get there. Do understand, the heart of spiritual issues in the first century are no different than the heart of the spiritual issues in the 21st century. Our technology is different. And it's not necessarily the technology that's the problem. Now, the technology wrongly used can become the problem, but technology is not the problem. The problem is the heart and the nature of man. The reason it's a problem is not technology, it's the heart of man that frequently seeks for something that appeals to the flesh, that will allow you to continue to live after the flesh and feel good about it and endorse it and embrace it so you can continue to live a sinful life. And you will find a variety of levels in all of that. And that's where the deceivers are coming in. In verse 8, he says, look to yourselves. Here's his challenge. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not. As I said, this was addressed to the elect lady. Again, let me repeat. We would presume she was a very spiritual, mature lady. And he's warning her and challenging her and encouraging her. And so we need to understand that you and I need this encouragement and this challenge likewise. Now, because of the context and understanding maybe what was happening, if they come unto you, don't receive them, is what he said. Many believe that she was given to hospitality, which was a good thing. And in that day and age, there were not decent motels for traveling Christians to stay in and traveling preachers to stay in. And so they would stay in Christians' homes. And she was one that had opened her home for the traveling Christians, traveling preachers to come in. And what probably was a problem was, out of innocence and not realizing what was happening, she was bringing the hungry wolves in among the flock. Oh, you say you're a Christian? Now, the greatest of intentions, the greatest of hearts, would bring them in with hospitality, bring them into the church, and they would attack the truth. No doubt it grieved her, but she may have felt like, but wouldn't it be unkind to say, no, you can't stay here? No, it would not. You see, do understand that good and noble intentions never justify wrong actions. We need to understand there are some things that we need to be firm when it comes to biblical separation. What do we lose risking or risk losing when we disobey God on this matter? Please understand this has everything to do with relationships. First, you do not lose your salvation. He said, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. We do not lose our salvation. Time does not allow me to go through and show you from Scripture how we know that we cannot lose our salvation. The Bible teaches us very clearly. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. But here's what we do lose. You may lose your rewards. 2 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning with verse 6. Paul said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that his death was not far off. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. It's okay to work for rewards, not in a selfish, greedy way. But why would you ever run a race? Just to get the exercise? Most people that enter a race, they run it to win it. It's okay to work for the rewards that God has promised and invited us to work towards. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. and verse 11. The Bible talks about five different crowns, five different rewards that a believer can earn or receive. One has to do with the martyr's crown. One has to do with the pastor's crown. And there are at least five of them that people may work towards. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You see, people that walk in the faith and serve God faithfully, they may have earned a crown or two, you know, whichever one it is. Let's talk about the preacher's crown. Be a faithful preacher, an honorable preacher, and have earned in God's eyes the preacher's crown. Retire from the ministry and just really abandon walking with God, would lose his crown, I understand, and lose everything he worked for in God's eyes as a matter of that. So it is possible. This is why it is so important to finish well. Not only start well, continue well, but to finish well. Because we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll, as believers, will not be judged for our sins. We will be judged for our service. And it talks about the reward of gold and silver and precious stone of that which is left versus hay, wood, and stubble, which that is destroyed. And the rewarding of crowns and all that is there and having something to throw at the feet of Jesus for the life that he has given us to live. If we do not take a biblical position of separation, as he's describing here, we risk losing our crowns in the day of judgment. Here's something else. We risk losing the purity of the truth, which will then impact your walk and thus impact the rewards. And let me talk about the purity of the truth. To some people, this doesn't seem all that important. So what if it's just tainted a little bit? What if it's off just a little bit? Let me ask you this. When it comes to your food, you walk into a restaurant, you see somebody back there cooking you're at a diner and you see the big grill back there. And they've got your eggs and they've got your potatoes on, the hash browns on there, and they're cooking them. And all of a sudden, the diner cook goes, all over your eggs. I got cold last night. You can eat those eggs. Why are you so picky about your eggs if you're not picky about the truth? Here's another one. I was going to talk about a doctor that doesn't sanitize his scalpel and all of that. I have in my office this little boot. Vern made the boot. Little wooden boot. I have wooden toothpicks in there, and they got a flat head and a point on the other end. And on several of them, I put a little black Sharpie marker right on that top of the flat spot. Little Henri, little jokester. Somebody needs a toothpick, I'll offer them a toothpick, and hopefully they'll take one that's got the black on it. And they'll start using it, and then I'll say, oh, by the way, does that toothpick have black on the end? And they'll, yeah, it does. When you're done, go ahead and throw it away. I don't throw it away after the first use. I put a black mark and put it back and use it twice before I throw it away. I then tell them, no, they're new and clean. But you know what? I don't know I've ever seen anybody put it back in their mouth. Now, why are you so picky about your toothpicks but not about your truth? You see, we stand or fall before God because of truth. And you taint it. You defile it just a little. And it alters your walk. And if you alter it a little bit in your generation, and this is something that has been a major influence in my thinking as a preacher, as to why I want to finish the ministry the way I started the ministry, other than growing and learning and growing spiritually. If I compromise a little in my ministry, and the next generation compromises a little more in their generation. You see, this is what Israel did, and it only took two or three generations to where they didn't even know the God of the Bible. By God's grace, I will not taint the truth that I feed you. By God's grace, as your pastor, I will not dip the flag of biblical truth even a little. You'll have to do that without me. And the next generation cannot say it was my fault. You see, he's guarding against the truth. And once you open the gate to compromise, they used to talk about, do you get the nose of the camel in and the camel comes in? That camel sticks his nose in my tent, it's getting smacked good. We poured concrete on Tuesday. We got three goats. Kept them off all till evening, and we found out that evening we had two footprints. Since they're the grandkids' goats, not my concrete, I did nothing about it. But I needed new gloves. It made me feel a little better when I got goatskin gloves. You know, the camel sticks his nose in the tent. I'm going to smack it because I don't want truth defiled. Because once you let it in, it destroys everything else. And so we lose the purity of the truth. Who we fellowship with does matter. In many ways, we are the sum total of the influences of our lives. So whether, and this is both within a church, and this is why I believe it's so crucial as a church. But even in our individual lives, who we fellowship with, who we run with, influence us. Now, I'm not talking about becoming unloving or behaving unkind to anybody other than the camel. I might smack his nose, but or becoming unkind. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about who we build our relationships with and who we fellowship with. If we fellowship with those who begin distorting the truth, they will impact our thinking. Rarely does the canary teach the sparrow how to sing. Typically, the sparrow teaches the canary how to chirp. We always try to use, now I'm not talking about isolating ourselves. I'm not talking about ceasing to be a witness and ceasing to be an influence and ceasing to be a testimony. I'm talking about who we're going to run with and fellowship with. If we fellowship with those who distort the truth, they will begin impact our thinking about the truth. If we fellowship with those who walk disobediently, even in regards to music, they will begin impacting our thinking and soften our opposition to wrong and to sin. That's why relationships are so important, both individually and as a church. When they impact our thinking about the truth, they impact our walk before God. Now, how does John, and actually God, instruct us to respond to this serious danger? First, recognize it. It is a serious danger. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, "He that thinketh he can stand, take heed lest you fall." This is why I am so careful about the preachers I fellowship with, and I'm having to reevaluate that more now than I ever have. I am so careful about the authors I read or listen to or any of that because they will influence my thinking. And I realize there's a serious danger. He then goes on to say in 2 John, If there come any unto you and bring not to this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So here we're told, receive them not. And don't even bid them Godspeed, because in the next verse it says, if there come, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Just because your hands are dirty, I don't want to get mine dirty. And I don't mean you, but and I hope yours aren't. But just because somebody else's hands are dirty, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to be unkind. But he says, don't even bid them Godspeed. I was dealing with this passage one other time, and I need to quit. But I'd gone through all of this, and I had an individual sit right back there. I won't point to the exact seat. I want somebody to think, oh, in the wrong seat. But I was sitting back there, and he made the comment. He says, well, I think it was Mormons come to the house. I brought them into the house, and I talked to them, and I dealt with them, and all of this kind of stuff. I mean, right after I said, don't invite them into your house, don't bid them Godspeed, that's what the Bible says. That's not my counsel. And then just right after, in essence, what he said, I disobeyed God, and this is what I did. And the household's a mess, spiritually. So there's God's instruction. This small book is as crucial today as it was in the first century when it was written. Certainly, we each need to be encouraged and commended when we walk in the truth and walk with love. And we need to be encouraged and upheld in that. But we equally need to be reminded and warned of the dangers of letting our guard down in regards to spiritual truth and practice, because it can be so easy to do and justify it with the thinking of good intentions. But our personal and church relationships do matter, because they influence our thinking about the truth, which will impact our daily walk and our rewards. Do right until the stars fall. Continue thou in the truth. That's John's counsel for you and I today. Father, we do thank you for this passage. Help us to grow as believers in this, and let us be committed to biblical truth. And let us allow truth and God's love govern how we walk on a day-by-day basis. And use us to reach the lost, and even use us to reach those that have gone awry and gone astray with the truth. Help us, O God, we ask, in Jesus' precious name, amen.